I've never been, this is going to shock you, but just try to take this in. I've never been an Olympic athlete. All right, who knew? I would actually say it's an exaggeration to say I have been an athlete, though I have participated in sports like soccer, football, tennis. I'm intrigued by watching Olympic divers. As a 12-year-old, I once jumped into a swimming pool from a 10-meter platform. And I mostly jumped because I was scared of the opinion of others if I walked back down the ladder, because it's pretty high. But for me to watch divers stand on top of a platform that high and do an artistic dive is quite amazing. Competition, they receive points for various things, like, I hope it's not for wearing Speedos, because that's a little disturbing, but for their form, and if they keep their feet together, and if their legs are pointed, and if they do the dive they said they were going to do, which is a four tuck with a one and a half turn, and I don't know the names for all those either. But amazingly, one of the biggest discounts for their score is not about the dive, but about how they end. Because if they enter the water and make a big splash, I mean, isn't that going to happen when you're jumping from 10 meters, really? Then they get a lot of points off. You're supposed to enter perfectly straight and splash almost no water. Now, today we have underwater cameras, and you can see the contortions they go through to prevent the water from splashing. Nice story, Pastor Tim, but what does that have to do with the Holy Spirit of God? It's just a trick I use, and I'm going to get back to that at the end, and hopefully it'll make you pay attention so that you get how I apply that with the divers not splashing. Okay? Most people don't announce their tricks, but I'm just telling you outright what it's for. If you've studied philosophy, secular philosophers would like us to believe that humans have long pursued all throughout history this enigma. Is there a God? But if you have studied history or sociology or anthropology or religion, all of these disciplines show irrefutable evidence that all throughout history, in every culture and ethnic group, people have always believed in the existence of God. And that he is a powerful God, and have created ways to appease and worship him, what we call religions. Nobody's ever trying to invent a religion, as far as we know. They just want a way to have an assurance that somehow we're going to obtain God's favor. Because if indeed, let's just say I'm an agnostic, I'm not 100% sure, but what if there is a God? Don't I want to be on the right side of him or her, depending on your convictions about that? Actually, the real question we have always asked is, what is God like? It's like a blind person. Because since we have not seen God, we're trying to imagine. Maybe you've talked to a blind person who says, what does a Reuben sandwich look like? And you try to describe what pumpernickel bread is and sauerkraut and Thousand Island dressing and corned beef. The answer, which comes from this book, the Scriptures, is both clear and confusing. Because the Bible describes God as what we call Trinity. Trinity is not a word that's in the revealed Scriptures at all. But very clearly, God has chosen to manifest himself to us in three forms or persons: God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're starting today a journey of 9 weeks talking about the Holy Spirit, and it will be from the New Testament. New Testament goes back 2,000 years into a place called Palestine, or what today some call Israel, where there was a lot of confusion about who is God. There is confusion in Palestine today about that, but that hasn't changed in these two millennia. Things were changing. People didn't comprehend. So God is already a tough idea. It's a stretch of faith for you to believe and say, you know, I'm absolutely convinced there's a God. Because you haven't seen him. And I know some people say that they hear God audibly speak. I don't doubt that, and I can't confirm it either. It has not happened to me yet. But this God who is rarely heard from, he spoke to some prophets audibly. It's very clear in the Old Testament. He promised he would appear, that he would make things right, that he would bring deliverance. And most of the Old Testament, which is two-thirds of your Bible after all, is telling the story of people waiting, saying, if God really does exist, he's going to keep the promise, isn't he? Is he going to do what he said he would do? He kept the promise. That's our belief. If you're a believer in Jesus, you believe that in Jesus Christ, God the Father kept his promise and sent God to earth. Many did not believe that at that time, and many still choose not to believe that. It's exactly why we spent 7 weeks this summer talking about reaching out, to help people understand that they're wrong about that conclusion. So God sends his son, Jesus. Disadvantage, advantage. The disadvantage is, it's not what they expected. Really, is that what the Son of God would look like? He didn't fit the profile. The Jewish people had wrongly concluded that here's how you appease God. Keep all of the rules he gave. Very clear in the Old Testament. That is not what God wanted, that alone, because he said at times, I am so sick of you people bringing your tithes and offerings and keeping the festivals. Just stop that already. Turn your hearts towards me. Then do those things. And Jesus didn't live by the God rules in their view. He healed on the Sabbath day. He didn't follow ceremonial cleansing. He didn't overthrow the Roman oppression, which they wanted. But for those who chose to believe, there's an advantage now in Jesus. Now we can see God. We can touch him. We can hear him. We can walk with him. We can sit down and have a sandwich with him. This is better than the invisible God that we thought, we were pretty sure we hoped was out there. This Jesus, as his ministry draws to a close, starts to tell his disciples, I'm leaving, I'm going back to heaven, but I will send to you the Holy Spirit. Well, who is that, they wondered. He's God, just like me, Jesus said. We're one with the Father. It's God in another form. Advantage? He's not limited by time and space, a physical body like Jesus, who could minister to some people, but in one place at one time. So we see in the Gospels, people throng from all over Palestine to hear him. Why? Because he couldn't be everywhere at one time teaching. If you want to hear Jesus, you had to go there. People brought the sick from all over. Why? Because he was healing. He couldn't be in every place at every time. But now the Holy Spirit, whose spirit not limited by that. That's an upgrade in God, isn't it? The disadvantage they were thinking is this. It's a digression. We expected another update from the unseen God the Father to Jesus now that we can walk and talk with. Now we're going back to God the Spirit that we can't see again. There's obviously some confusion and disappointment as they hear him announce that he's sending an unseen God again. 11 years ago in 2007, William Paul Young published his first book entitled The Shack. I imagine quite a few people here have read that book. I did. And last year in 2017, a movie by the same name followed. Young suffered abuse when he was a small boy and struggled, as a person would, with why would God allow that? This is something that's talked about increasingly in our society. It's very tragic. Just looking at the numbers, it's impossible in a group this size that someone, probably many people are here today, who suffered abuse, maybe as children, maybe as adults too. And I hope at least you have struggled with this question. If there really is a God, then why would he allow that? Part of his struggle, William Young decided to write a book about it. It's not a book about God. It's a fiction book. It's not about his story, but it's an allegory about struggling with the fact that could God really be loving as the Bible says he is and allow human suffering? All three persons of the Trinity are woven into the story in ways that, surprise, surprise, some Christians disagree with. God the Father is played alternately in the movie by Octavia Spencer and Graham Greene. Octavia Spencer, if you're not aware, is a rotund, bubbly, black woman. Well, God couldn't be like that, could he? Wouldn't God be in great physical shape? He wouldn't be bubbly, would he? Isn't God severe and serious? God couldn't be a woman, could he? So I heard a lot of Christians complain about that. No one seemed to complain about God also being depicted as Graham Greene, a Canadian American Indian from the Oneida tribe. Could God be a woman? Well, no, of course not. Could God be a man? No, he's God. He could not be either of those. So if you want to, and I heard people say, well, what's wrong with the casting director to cast these people? God is God and he's spirit. So whoever you choose, if you want to complain about a movie instead of enjoying it, you're going to complain, aren't you? We use gender terms, don't we? Because we're all born with a gender, male or female. It's how we conceive of persons. And we do think of the three persons of the Godhead in masculine terms. I'm sorry about that, ladies, but there's a limit to our understanding, and God is so removed, and so he has to use words that we understand. And so when God is called Father and Son, you're thinking of masculine. And when Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, the Holy Spirit, so we're thinking of all three parts of God as being male, aren't we? I'm not for or against that. I know there's gender-free Bible versions published today. But all the controversy is evidence that we are still running after the answer to this question. What is God like? Intriguingly, the movie characters describe exactly what the Bible says God is like. Exactly. He's loving, caring, merciful, gracious, understanding, compassionate, patient, forgiving. Everything that the Bible says God is, that's what was depicted. But because the optics, we thought, well, that's not right. We just ignored what it says about who God is. So what is God the Holy Spirit like? And I'm going to take in these weeks nine names or descriptions given mostly from the epistles to who is God the Holy Spirit. A few passages from the Gospels, like the one we read today where Jesus is prophesying. There's a little from Acts after the Gospels, a little from Revelation. But most of it is from the epistles written by our Lord's disciples who had worshipped God the Father as Jewish men, had walked with God the Son, the only people in history who experienced all three, and who are now walking in the ministry and presence of the Holy Spirit. And we should listen to how they describe him. So we're going to talk about the Spirit of truth, or revelation, the Spirit of freedom, the Spirit who bears witness, who gives us assurance, the Spirit of fruitfulness, you know, the fruit of the Spirit passage, the Spirit of the Advocate, the one who's the Comforter, the Spirit of who gives gifts, the Spirit of intercession, the Spirit of power. We're all in favor of all those things, aren't we? They're positive. They're attractive to us. Do I not want a God who's going to advocate for me, who will give me gifts, who has amazing power? So why is my pastor starting with the one negative thing in the list, the Spirit who convicts of sin? Please don't think it's this, well, hey, that's the one negative thing, so why don't we get that out of the way first, and then we'll get to the good stuff. No. I'm starting with, this is the main name. These other things are names that Jesus and the apostles gave to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. But Jesus called him, and the scriptures call him, the Holy Spirit. God is never limited, except for these 33 years on earth of Jesus the Son, where he still was divine, but had some limitations. He could be in one place at one time. He took on human form. He grew tired. He grew hungry. He had emotions. But he could heal. And be honest, you can't do that. He could multiply food. I'm sure you've wished you could do that instead of going to the grocery store. He could walk on water. If you've tried that, you know you can't do it. He raised the dead. Anybody? He knew people's thoughts. Aren't you glad other Christians can't do that to you? So when Jesus announced to the disciples, this is the new manifestation of the Trinity, the God who would be with them and live in them, he called him the Holy Spirit. That's the Great Commission from Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, teach them and baptize them in the name of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God could not have a limited vocabulary, could he? Some of us have that limitation. He chose this name because he wanted it, because it's the best choice. It is the best way to describe the God who's with us. And remember that in the Hebrew context, in their culture, names are very important. They have significance. People know what names mean. So God, the Holy Spirit, let's think about it. He's God. He's a spirit. He doesn't have a tangible body. And this God is holy. He cannot look upon sin. He can't contemplate sin. He wants us to be holy. So Jesus didn't call him the loving spirit or the gracious spirit or the merciful spirit or the patient spirit or the forgiving spirit. He called him this name. He's the Holy Spirit of God. So we should understand from that, and that's why I'm starting here, that his principle, or certainly you would agree with me, among his main ministries is to convict us of sin. Now, most Bible versions, from the RSV to King James, NSAB, the NIV, until someone redid it in this Bible I have, used this word in John 16. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now in the reading it says, he will prove the world wrong about. That's exactly what convict means, isn't it? We're not people who give thanks about conviction very often. Would that be accurate? Because it makes us feel bad. I know there's old generations of people who lived for most of human history without the values of 21st century America. But in our culture today, you know this if you're awake and paying attention, we're intolerant of feeling bad. Oh, Pastor, I don't like things that make me feel bad. It's kind of hard to read the Bible, for example, if you have that principle in your life, isn't it? Convict comes from the word convince, which it means to persuade. God persuading you of what I think you should already know, that you're a sinner, and that you specifically at this time, at this place, to this person, you offended them, you sinned, you disobeyed God. You sinned against God and yourself and someone else. With another pronunciation, that word convict, we pronounce convict, a noun speaking of an incarcerated person who has been found guilty. And even our secular society says, for certain sins, we'd use a different word like crimes, you have to pay the price for that. Where do feelings of conviction come from? They don't come from your heart. They don't come from your enemy, Satan. Of everything in the world he wants to do, it's not to convict you that you have done something wrong. To the contrary. So when you feel convicted, I'm not giving a sermon about what does conviction feel like, I'm pretty sure you know that. When you feel convicted, that's God's Holy Spirit. And you should thank God for that. The Galatians 5 reading says, walk by the Spirit. then you won't gratify the desires of your flesh. For what they want is contrary to each other. There's a conflict. It's going on inside of you. And when that conflict is keeping you awake at night, it's the first thing you think of in the morning, you're being convicted by God. And instead of running from it, we need to learn to embrace it and do something about it. On our road trip last week to Ohio and back, we listened to an audiobook by John Grisham. He's an author I enjoy reading. He writes mystery novels. This was not a fiction book. It was entitled The Innocent Man, and as a result of research he did, from Ada, Oklahoma, of a man, actually two men, one of convicted of murdering a woman and one convicted of being a partner in this crime. Neither one of them were guilty. But by the very broken justice system that is part of our culture, tragically, they were convicted, and this one man was put on death row. Spoiler alert, he's still alive at the end of, well, he got off a death row, okay? It was shown that he was innocent. But what it took for him decades to prove that he was really did not commit that sin was quite amazing. If someone writes a story of your life, does anyone here hoping that someone will write a biography of their life? My hand is not up. Okay. They're not going to title the book The Innocent Man or The Innocent Woman, right? See, none of us can say that about ourselves. Maybe you were accused of something one day in your life once that you really didn't do. That's possible. But innocent of sin, that's not us. We are all sinners. We sin against the holy God. Hasn't been a good couple of weeks for the church and its leaders in the media about that, hasn't it? Big trial going on in Pennsylvania, or accusations admitted to by the Archdiocese of the state of Pennsylvania, that in every one of their dioceses, for a 70-year period, hundreds of priests abused thousands of people. And they admitted that they knew it the whole time and kept those priests in ministry. Also, in recent weeks, the story of a very well-known pastor in Chicago of an evangelical church whose church name you would know and the pastor's name you would know. And somehow God blessed and he had a very successful ministry. And I'll confess, it touched my life a lot. And he's a sexual predator. Sin, here I am, I'm back to it, so you know it's the end of the message. Sin is not an Olympic diver. It splashes. We need to remember that, don't we? So some people thought for a long time they had tricked God in the world. And they got away with wrong things. And there was no splash jumping into the pool. Sin makes noise, makes a mark. This isn't in your notes in the bulletin, but you might want to write down Numbers 32, verse 23. This is what God said through the prophet to his people. Be sure your sin will find you out. See, that sounds so threatening and negative, doesn't it? But it's a blessing to us if we would think about it, our life. Isn't it better for me to live clean and confess what's wrong? For somebody to say to me, hey, you know what, I think you're guilty of this sin. And for you to be able to say, yep, already dealt with it, already confessed it, I asked that person's forgiveness. That's old news. Doesn't happen very often. When people accuse others publicly of wrongdoing, does it? So it's the right place to start. For all the other amazing things that God the Holy Spirit is and does in us and through us, beloved, if we do not pursue personal holiness, if we don't respond with repentance and confession when he convicts of sin, then in my view, all the other things we're going to talk about for 8 more weeks, we're just rejecting that. So these media stories are about people, it happens to regular Christians and church members, but this gets more media spotlight because they're clergy, they're leaders. Who felt, since God was blessing and the Holy Spirit seemed to be moving through their life, people would just ignore that. And tragically, that's what happened for a long time. And as horrible it is in the media, and I don't like it because they're talking about evangelical pastors, and I happen to be one of those. But in my heart of hearts, I'm glad for that. That needs to come out. It's a better thing for them. And it is for the church, if they respond correctly. Here's what James, the brother of Jesus, said in James 5. We quote the end of this chapter a lot when we talk about healing and anointing for healing. He said this, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you will be healed." Now, the rest of the passage there seems to be talking about physical healing. But he's saying there's a lot of healing that needs to happen in relationship. And a lot of it will happen when we admit that we're sinners and pray for one another, and God will bring healing. If you have this insert in your bulletin, we're going to pray out loud this prayer together. It's pretty simple. But I'm going to ask God to give me and each of us an open heart to hear his conviction and respond. And let's thank God for giving us a conscience and come to understand that it's a marvelous gift, not something to irritate us. Amen? Stand with me as the worship team comes back. I'm just going to ask us to, sorry, it's not here to project onto the screen, but let's just pray this simple prayer in unison. Let's pray out loud together. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving me a conscience, an innate sense of what is right and wrong. Thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit who speaks to my heart and brings conviction. Give me spiritual ears to hear your voice and repent. Amen.